John chapter 7, starting in verse 37, hear the word of the Lord. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. This is the word of God for you and me, the people of God. Together we say, thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, I give you thanks for your presence here with us, and I pray that you would add your blessing to the reading of this scripture, your holy word. Where we are empty, would you fill us? Where we are weak, would you strengthen us? Where we are wrong, would you correct us? And would you send us out once more? God, I pray for myself, you'd speak through me or in spite of me, but may it be your message that's delivered. We love you and trust you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Let all God's people say, amen. Several years ago, I was serving a church in Kingwood, Texas, and we were joined up with a couple of other churches to do work in Haiti. We were working in a village that these three churches had joined together to sponsor and to support. This village was called Sous-Matla. It was right outside of Port-au-Prince. And one of the major challenges that Sous-Matla had was that they didn't have access to clean drinking water. And so in order to get water, clean water, they would have to, women and children, would have to walk in the heat of the day across a major highway, really the only real highway there, and up a mountain like 30, 45 minutes just to get to a well that could give them clean water. And so that's a challenge. That's a problem. And a lot of people in the village were gathering their water right at a channel of water, this stream that came through the village, and it was full of contaminated water. It had water that was unclean, water where laundry was done and other things, animals around this water. And so people would get sick if they drank this water. And so the challenge that we had as these churches is we wanted to bring clean water, and we got to build a water well. And my team was there as we commissioned this water well in Sous-Matla. We were so excited and so eager, and we had a worship service. And then after the worship service, we went out and had a ribbon cutting. And then we stood back. You can see the team in the picture. There's really only Americans in this picture. We stood back and waited for all the Haitians to come and get water, and nobody came. As a matter of fact, people walked by us with jugs and filled up their jugs in the unclean water source right in front of us. And we began to wonder, how can this be? Why is this happening? And as we asked questions, we actually found out that they have learned over time to be a little bit cynical or skeptical about Americans that are putting water sources here or others, because there's been people that have actually pretended to have clean water and just served the same water that they were getting, or tried to benefit and profit off of that. And so it took time and education for us to help the villagers to learn that this was a good source, it was their source of water, and water that they can come and get. But don't miss the picture. There is clean, healthy water, and there's individuals going to get water that's killing them, that's not satisfying or helping or bringing life into their homes. This is the picture that's happening. In John 7, there is this interesting scene that happens that Jesus speaks words about water. As a matter of fact, he seems to share this in the room where people are thirsting for a source of water that is less than what he wants to give them. Don't miss the scene. Now, what's happening in John 7 is this, this probably one of the funnest, at least that I can tell, one of the funnest harvest kind of parties that happens throughout Israel's history. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. And what they would do is they would basically have this amazing outdoor camping, like sleepover for 7 days. It's awesome. Unless you don't like camping or being outside, that might be a challenge. But they would come, and it would be a pilgrimage. They would come from all over, and they would come into Jerusalem, and they would build these shelters, and they would camp outside, and they would eat and drink and have fun and enjoy themselves. And the reason why they would do this is because it would be a way of remembering and celebrating when God, Yahweh, protected them when they were in the wilderness. And so they built these shelters as a way of experientially remembering that. And they would also do something with a water ceremony to remember when God specifically brought water to them while they were in the wilderness, and to pray for God to continue to bring water for them, for their harvest and for food. And it is in the middle of this feast, as a matter of fact, on the seventh day, the pinnacle of the feast, a priest would have walked through and gone to the pool of Siloam, which is in the middle of town, and would bring probably a golden pitcher, fill it up with water, and walk through the people as they sang and prayed and gave thanks to God and asked God for more. And when he poured it out on the altar, scripture says, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are thirsty." And the Greek word for this is not just say it, he shouted it. He declared it with great authority. He declared over this space of people that were yearning for life and yearning that God would provide for them. And he says, "Come to me and I'll give you the real thing." This is the context of John chapter 7. Let anyone who is thirsty and come to me and drink. Now think about this invitation. Notice the first word of it. It's not let anyone who's good enough come and drink. It's not let anyone who's got their act together come and drink. It's not let anyone who has near perfect attendance on Sunday morning come and drink. It's not let certain person from a socioeconomic background come and drink. Not let a job profession or someone who looks a certain way come and drink. This is not the qualifier. The invitation is let anyone who is thirsty come and drink. Think about thirst for a minute. It's not a virtue. It's a condition. You do not earn thirst and you don't achieve it. Thirst is the simple acknowledgement that you are dry, that what you have is not enough, and that you need something that you do not currently have. Is anyone in the room today thirsty for the real thing, for the source of life? In fact, think about this. The only thing that disqualifies you from this invitation is the belief that you're not thirsty. The only person who cannot come is the person who is sure that they're already full. This is why Jesus told the religious leaders that tax collectors and prostitutes will enter the kingdom of heaven ahead of you. Not because sin is okay and good, but because those who know they need a savior and need help, those are the ones that will receive first because they're thirsty. Thirst requires honesty. It requires humility to admit your own need. It requires a kind of desperation, a willingness to say out loud or in the quiet of your own heart, "I am dry, I need water, and I cannot manufacture this on my own." This is antithetical to the culture that we live in. This is antithetical to the ethos of Tyler, Texas, y'all. I lived here for 2 years and I know enough of it. I saw it. You are not supposed to admit you need. And so as I think about this, there's really two kinds of disqualifications here, and that's it. It's those who actually don't need, probably because they've filled their plate with all kinds of other things, and I would argue they still need. Right. And it is those who need but refuse to be honest. They refuse to be honest that they're dehydrated. Now, there's some going to church camp this week. God bless you. I used to direct camp, and I'm glad to have moved on from that season of my ministry. It is rather hot in Palestine, Texas. But when we were directing, we used to tell the kids that they would need to pay attention to the color of the liquid in the toilet after they went to the bathroom. TMI, I know, right? Why? Because it is possible to be dehydrated without realizing it. And I just wonder if anything else is said today or anything else is heard today, I wonder if somebody in the room needs to be honest about how dehydrated they are. I wonder if we can be honest for just a minute. Don't worry about what anyone else thinks and says around you. What if we could be honest about our marriage being on the rocks? What if we could be honest about the discontent that we have in life? What if we could be honest about this struggle that we have with our identity because we've been giving our identity to all these other things? What if we could be honest for just a moment and admit that we're dry? Because if what we are going to come to see in John 7 is true, it is that person who will receive and drink. Think about what physical thirst does to a person. It narrows our focus. When you're truly thirsty, not just like mildly inconvenienced, but genuinely parched, you are not distracted by lesser things. You are not thinking about your reputation or your agenda. You are not thinking about anything but water. Thirst creates availability. It creates urgency without arrogance. It makes you open to receiving what you would not otherwise accept. Personally, I can come across as just this big, larger than life, extroverted kind of person. But when I get off the stage, when I'm off this kind of situation, I'm actually a little more introverted. I am non-confrontational to a fault. I care too much to a fault what people think about me. And so I promise, if we go out to eat today and they mess up all of our meals, I will not be the one that asks to speak to the manager. That will not be me. And I'm not saying that's a noble thing. I'm saying it's hard for me to stand up for myself or to say certain things that I need. Well, I've been on a journey of taking care of a family member that's had some health challenges. A couple of months ago, we were in the hospital and we landed in this hospital that I thought only belonged in like third world countries. I mean, and we found it. It's in Houston. And we were there and we had been there for hours and hours and hours and we were not getting the basic care that we needed, right? And so it took me a little while, but after a while, I started to not care about my reputation. I didn't care. What if they find out I'm a pastor? And I started to declare, we're gonna get what we need right now, or I'm gonna talk to every person in this hospital administration, right? I didn't care about anything else but what we needed. Spiritual thirst does the same thing. The person who knows they are thirsty is not interested in performing. They are not interested in maintaining appearances. They are not protecting a self-image of competence or control. They are simply desperate for something real, something living, something that will actually satisfy. And that desperation is exactly what makes a person available to receive the Spirit of God. Because you cannot fill a cup that is convinced it's already full. This is the economics of God, the way that God interacts with us. He does not beat the door down. He doesn't break and force his way in. He doesn't overcome our free will. And that's not manipulative. It's because God wants to be where God is wanted. It is the most loving thing that the Father can do, is actually to give you space to wait until you ask and invite him to be there, because then it is a welcoming. It is a space that you will honor. It is a space that will be mutual and that you will lean into and that he can lean into more fully. This is how God operates. The Spirit-filled life begins not with spiritual achievement, but with spiritual honesty, and spiritual honesty begins with thirst. It begins with the humble, available, and sometimes frightening acknowledgement, I am dry and I need God. Now, if that's all that Jesus had said in John 7, it would be enough, right? Come and drink. But he says something really radical in verse 38. He says, whoever believes in me, according to the scriptures, rivers of living water will flow. And right here, before we go any further, we need to ask some questions. What's the river and where is it flowing from? Where is the river going? What is he talking about? Because there's a question that's buried in this verse. See, in the Greek, they don't have the punctuation that we have in the English. And so when you, if you were to pair up, if you were to get together with everybody in a row and look at the different translations of the English scriptures that you have, and you look at verse 38, you would find categories of probably two different interpretations of what verse 38 says, because there's no commas and things like that. And so English interpreters are actually trying to make their best judgment of what the Greek is trying to get at. And the question here in verse 38 is, where is the source of the river? Because if you look at one translation, like the NIV that I read, but also the NRSV, it says, let the one who believes in me drink, as the scriptures have said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water. If you look at a translation like the ESV, it says, whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And so where is the river flowing from? And this is not just preacher semantics. I think it radically shifts how we think about our life in Christ. See, in the first reading, the river flows from the believer. In the second reading, the river flows from Jesus himself. Is the river flowing from you? Is it flowing from me, or is it flowing from Jesus? Now, most of us, if we assume, I think if we're honest, we assume the first reading, and the first reading is actually quite appealing, and I've heard it preached and taught, and I probably have thought of it this way. Because we think that when Pentecost happens, or when we come to know Christ, the Spirit is poured out in us, and now we are sources of life wherever we go. It actually appeals nicely to the Great Commission, the call to go, therefore, and make disciples. And remember, I am with you always. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and I am with you, so go make disciples. It fits nicely in this reading. It feels empowering. It feels active. It feels like it puts this commission in our hands, but there is a danger in that, too. Because if I am the river, then the flow depends on what is within me. Then ministry and my activity in the world becomes a performance of my own spiritual fullness. I can only give what I have stored up. Therefore, the only way to be fruitful or successful is that I somehow get just enough Jesus in me that I can give it to the world. And that's highly dependent on you and me. And here's the issue too. John Wayne McMahon can run dry pretty often. I can get tired. Three kids that don't sleep, under eight. Okay, just one that doesn't sleep, who's not in the room. So we can be honest about that. The other two, you did great last night. Thank you. I'm so proud of you. When I run dry, I can feel guilty. And when the river runs to a slow trickle, it feels like I'm failing. And I quietly begin to believe that my effectiveness for God depends on how much of the Spirit I have managed to accumulate. And the most dangerous thing about this, I think, is in making ourselves the source of the river is not that we will fail, it's that sometimes we will succeed and we will misappropriate that success. So which reading is right? I think John's gospel doesn't fully relieve it for us, but I tend to lean towards Jesus being the source. At least God, I hope so. He gives us a hint though. In verse 38, Jesus says, as the scriptures have said, rivers will flow. He's pointing somewhere. And there's several places he could be pointing, but most think that he's pointing to a specific vision that every Jewish listener in that crowd would have known, and it's Ezekiel 47. And Ezekiel 47 is in a time of barrenness, wilderness, waterlessness, a time when things are difficult and look like they're all, everything is dead. And the prophet Ezekiel is led to see a vision of what can be and will be when things turn around. He has this vision that probably doesn't make a whole lot of sense to him, or at least in those first hearers. It'll make sense as it plays out. That's how prophecy and prophetic visions can work in scripture. And we don't have time to unpack it fully, but I hope you'll go back and look at Ezekiel 47 later. But that in the vision, Ezekiel is led to the temple. The temple in the Old Testament was the presence of God. That was where God was dwelling and would be with them. And what Ezekiel saw was that there was water trickling down from the altar in the temple. And the trickle began to flow, and the flow got ankle deep. And then the flow of the river got knee deep, and then got waist deep. And then eventually the river was flowing so much that no person could cross over this river. It had such power and movement. And Ezekiel 47 says it flowed east from the temple and it went towards the Dead Sea. It actually went into the barren lands, and everywhere that it went, it brought life, even in places that historically and scientifically were dead because of minerals and the way that the land was. And this river brought life wherever it went. But what is the source of the river? It's the temple. It's not a believer. And if Jesus has this in mind as he's looking at those people and talking about a river flowing, this is important to know, that the temple is the source. This is the river that Jesus is invoking at the Feast of the Tabernacles. And notice where the river flows from Ezekiel's vision. Not from people, not from individuals who worship at the temple. The river flows from the temple itself, from the presence of God's dwelling in the holy place. And in the source is not the congregation. The source is God flowing outward through the structure he has chosen to dwell in. Now bring it to John 7. Jesus is standing in Jerusalem at a water festival on the last day of the feast. And what has John been insisting all along? We don't have time to unpack it, but if you go back to John chapter 1, the scripture says that the Word was God, the Word was with God, the Word was God, and he came and dwelt among us. That's temple language. John is trying to say very early on, Jesus is about to be the temple. In John chapter 2 or chapter 3, Jesus actually says a radical statement, is one of the things that probably gets him killed. He says, I'm going to tear down the temple, and on the third day, I'm going to raise it up. What is he talking about? His body. What he's saying is, he is the source. He is the river that flows. So when Jesus cries out, rivers of living water will flow, the most natural reading, even given the Ezekiel background, is that the river flows from him. It comes from him, the temple. Now, 2 weeks ago, we had Pentecost, and this expands it. The Spirit at Pentecost is poured out on the gathered community. And the moment when the temple expands, the body of Christ becomes the temple, the presence of the river of life that is flowing into the world, which means the body of Christ, the church, becomes the new dwelling place of God. We are not the source, but we are the location. We are the channels. We are the place of life going to dead places. This river flowing from Jesus now flows through you and I, the body of Christ, into the world. And as the Spirit fell in Acts 2, the community of believers became a living temple, stones fit together, the presence of God dwelling in them collectively, the river of life now flowing through them into a parched world. Now, what does this mean? Why is this important? Because it has to be more than semantics. It means that you and I cannot and will not manufacture what is needed to save the world. But you and I have access to what saves the world if you're thirsty and if you come and drink. I think Dr. Steve Siemens, theologian, in his book, Ministry in the Image of God, puts his finger directly on this. He says that the Christian ministry, our Christian journey and our mission, is that participating with Christ in his ongoing ministry as he offers himself to others through us. Read this again slowly. Think about this. Participating with Christ, not performing for Christ, not generating rivers out of our own spiritual reservoirs, not participating, joining ourselves to a river that is already flowing and that has its source, not in us, but in the one whom we live and move and have our being. Siemens frames the whole shape of Christian ministry this way: the ministry of Jesus Christ, the Son, to the Father through the Holy Spirit for the sake of the church and the world. Notice whose ministry it is. It is not ours. It is his. Let me just pause here because I know I have unlimited time with the 11 o'clock service, right? Right, Mark? They can eat when Jesus returns.
What is Jesus doing right now? We know what he did. We know what he will do, at least if we read our scriptures. But what is Jesus doing right now? The firstborn among many, the Alpha and the Omega, is sitting at the right hand of the Father, where he is ruling and reigning, where he is reconciling all things, where he is bringing all powers and principalities under his control, where he is redeeming the whole world. That is what Jesus is doing right now. He is not just a then and later on. Right now, his ministry is active and it is moving through the world. And the invitation from you and I, if we are thirsty and we come and drink, is that we get to join him in it. We get to be there when it happens. We get to show up at our neighbor's house when Jesus shows up and saves somebody. Y'all, the other day I was at conference, and I don't even think I talked to Mark about this. I went to the back of worship. This was not at the front of the altar where the fancy preachers were. This was in the back. And there was a woman that had been ridden to a wheelchair for years that was getting up and stretching her leg because her leg started working. And I walked up to a friend of mine, Martin. His name's Martin. He's German and he's like 7 feet tall, huge man. And he's just weeping. I'm like, Martin, what's going on? He's like, she couldn't walk 5 minutes ago and she is now walking. Later on at the end of the service, she pushed her wheelchair out to the parking lot. Jesus is still reigning and he is still ruling and he is still reconciling that which is dead and bringing life again. And the invitation for you and I is to join him, to be a part of it. You are not the source, but you can be a channel. A channel does not need to be full before it can flow. A channel does not exhaust itself. A channel does not worry about whether it has enough water because the source is not within it. It doesn't come from within it. It comes from him in you. A channel simply stays connected, stays open, stays aligned with the river that is already moving. The river is not waiting for you to generate it. As a matter of fact, the river's flowing and we can get in or we can miss it. The river is already flowing. The question is whether you're open to it, whether you are in it, or whether you are a channel or maybe a dam. This should be deeply freeing. It means, brother and sister, that you can go teach a children's Sunday school today because actually you're not teaching it. Christ is teaching it through you if you're available. It means that you can share the good news of Jesus Christ with your neighbor because, as a matter of fact, all you're trying to do is be a channel that Christ can share himself with your neighbor or with your family member. It means that you don't have to reserve enough to be ready to do whatever he's going to call you. You just have to be available and you have to be hungry and you have to be thirsty and he will give you what is needed. It means that you don't have to manufacture spiritual vitality before you can be used by God. You don't have to achieve a certain level of holiness or discipline or biblical knowledge before the rivers can flow through you. What you need is what the first part of Jesus' invitation already calls for, and it's thirst. Availability. The open and humble posture of someone who knows that they are not the source, who keeps coming back to drink, who stays connected to the one from whom the rivers flow. It also means that when the rivers seem to slow, when ministry feels dry, when your prayer life feels like a desert, when your efforts to bring life to others seem to produce nothing, the answer is not to try harder or generate more water. The answer is go back to the source. Another prophet in the Old Testament, when things are not going well, Jeremiah chapter 2, God says through the prophet Jeremiah, "My people, they have committed two sins. They have walked away from the source of living water and they've dug their own broken cisterns." When, church, will we wake up? This thing that we've been doing and protecting, this game that we're playing, it doesn't satisfy and it doesn't bring life. But in the middle of the festival, the living water says, "Come and drink, and I will flow. And when I flow, there will be nothing that is left dead. And the fruit of that flow can never be taken away." The Spirit-filled life is an ongoing journey of drinking. As a matter of fact, the Greek in there is this ongoing passive tense that says, come and, it's almost like English could be come and drink and drink and drink and drink. But we don't just stay there. It's not passive. It's not I'll sit by the source and wait for others to come to me by the source. It's the rivers flow through me into the places I inhabit, into my family, into my neighborhood, into the dead places of my city. Wherever the water flows, everything lives. The trees on the bank do not produce their fruit independently. They are rooted beside the river. They draw from what flows past them, and their fruit is for healing. Ezekiel says the leaves of those trees are for healing. That detail is picked up again in Revelation 22. We don't have time to unpack that. But the final vision of New Jerusalem is the same river from the temple, the same river that is Christ flowing through people into the world that is now at the center of the new creation. That is your invitation. The river that begins in the temple of God ends at the healing of the entire world. And on Pentecost, between those two visions, God poured out his Spirit so that the river would not wait until Jesus returned, but it would flow now. It would flow today. But rivers can be dammed. And I wonder if another word for us today is for those that feel dry today, that have been following Jesus for years. It's possible to start out as a river and slowly become a pond. It's possibly to receive the Spirit, experience joy of new life, and then gradually, imperceptibly to turn inward. It's possible that churches could be flowing like rivers and then slowly over time turn inwards and to start to become a reservoir that values comfort over bringing life into dead places. Jesus said the rivers flow from within, but rivers can be dammed, and our fear dams them. Our comfort dams them. Our preoccupation with our own needs dams them. Our unwillingness to go where thirsty people actually are builds dams. If you are in the room and you don't know what it's like, or you're in a season where you're just not experiencing the presence and power of God and you're wondering about purpose, there's no like really smart theological answer I can give you right now. My encouragement to you is to go to thirsty people. Because when you are in the presence of thirsty people, it forces you to be a channel. And if you're wondering why you don't feel like God is present and active in your life, maybe you're not flowing like a channel. It requires us to flow in order to be having his presence pass through us. So I want to give an invitation today. Three invitations, really. Three movements. And the first one is come. Come if you're thirsty, not if you're ready, not if you feel worthy, not if you have resolved all your doubts, but come if you're thirsty, come. And listen, the other day in a worship service, I was in conference and I was feeling this place in my life of just disconnect, and there was an invitation, and I knew in my heart I just needed to go to the altar and I just needed to go and pray. And as soon as I had that thought, immediately another thought came to my mind. Do you really? There's others that need it more, right? You just pray in your seat. You don't need to pray with anyone. You don't have to share that part. And that might be like our own psychology that's messing with us, and go see a therapist or a pastor about that. But it also could be the voice of the enemy that wants you to stay right there and pretend like you're not dehydrated. If you're thirsty, come. Do not wait. Do not care what your neighbor thinks. Come to him. If you're dry, he's the water. Come. Second, drink. Receive. Open your hands and your heart and let the Spirit of God fill what has been empty. Believe, not just intellectually, but in the way that a thirsty person drinks, with your whole self, desperate and grateful and undignified about it. Come and drink. Drink fully of what he wants to give you. Pentecost is not reserved to a date on a calendar many years ago. Pentecost is the first fruits beginning of what God wants to do to pour out his presence and his spirit in all of those who come to drink. So come and drink and receive. You don't have to have the theology for it. We don't have to sit around and talk about the outward spiritual gifts and what it's going to mean. And we don't have to diagnose all of that. Just come and drink and he'll give you what you need. And then finally, flow. Let the rivers go where they need to go. Out into the world, along the banks of other people's lives, into dry places, into the valleys, into the communities where the